Test.
1, 2.
Yep.
All right, awesome. Thank you, Matt. That song. That's a good song. Thank you, Gary. All right. Well, it's a pleasure to be here with all of you. Once again, it's a privilege to share the word with you. As I was contemplating what book I was going to be in, one jumped out at me. Recently, Cutman Community Bible Church ordered some tracts from Living Waters Ministries, you know, Ray Comfort, big fan of him. And so they look like money, but they're the Gospel of John. And I got to thinking, what is it about the Gospel of John that I feel so drawn to? It seems like it's the starting place for whenever I talk to people and they don't know the Bible, I say, well, read the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. That's the one I point to. And I found myself reading chapter 1 with a lady. She was a captive audience because she was in my car. We were on a ride, so she couldn't leave. And so I said, I gave her it, and then I thought, ask her to read the first chapter.
Okay.
All right, so I asked her to read the first chapter. And, you know, it's a little hard to understand, I think, on a superficial reading. And as I studied the scripture, especially this chapter 1, I found myself
a little in over my head.
But here we are, and may the Lord help me. And so if you wouldn't mind, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Gospel of John, the man of John, who calls himself the Beloved, the one whom Christ loved. May we think of ourselves in that way. May the most important thing about us not be us, but be that your Son loves us and he gave himself for us, that we can have life. Please help us as we go through verse by verse through this book. That be your will, Lord, open our eyes. Teach us what the meaning of your word is. Illuminate to us by the power of your Spirit, that your people may go out strengthened, edified, to do the work, to fight the fight, the good fight, to bring your word to the world. Help us to not be hearers only, but to be doers. Help us to not only be listeners, but to be speakers. You've commanded us to go into all the world and to preach your gospel to all people. Help us start with those next to us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, or if you use the screens, whatever is fine. We're going to be beginning in John
chapter 1. That is the
Gospel of John. Briefly,
John, the apostle,
the son of Zebedee, we believe he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And so he's kind of a big figure in the Bible. And so this is his gospel. We believe
it was written later than the other gospels.
And it's my favorite one, as I already said. And why do I like it so much? Because he comes out swinging.
Immediately he's talking about
the deity of Jesus Christ, if you have the title line. The deity of Jesus Christ. What does deity mean? Well, coming from the Latin word Deus, it means God. So the godness of Jesus Christ. And so verse 1 begins like this, in the beginning. And I want to stop already, because if you were a person living in that area at this time, you would be very familiar with that little phrase, in the beginning. What other book begins with that phrase, in the beginning? I heard Genesis. Yes. You don't have to raise your hand. It's,
but
to shout it out, Genesis. And so John is taking us to the top, taking us back to the beginning of it all. As Genesis is the first book in the Old Testament, I think of John as the first book in the New Testament, even though it's not, you know, it's just that's the way I look at it. He takes us back to the beginning. But what is the next verse in Genesis? It's God created the heavens and the earth. But John doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning was the Word.
And this word, Word,
isn't just Word, it's the Logos. And so at the time that the Romans are occupying, and obviously the Romans borrowing from all sorts of different cultures, they had this concept of the Logos. And so John is picking up on that for his audience. What does that mean? Well, the philosophers, think of the guys carved out of white marble, and they're always doing a lot of thinking, and they're always doing a lot of browbeating, trying to contemplate what is the meaning of everything. They had this understanding, many of them, that there is this divine mind. As Romans says, people know there's a God. Creation is evidence of that God. He's invisible, but his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And so there was a common understanding of this divine mind, this logos, this logic, this rationale, this creator. And John is identifying this here. The Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
But not only that,
and the Word was God. And so how can the Word be with God and also God? Well, if you were here during our Genesis study, we were going through, and we started in Genesis with Adam and Eve walking with someone in the garden who is God. And they heard his sound. And we went through time after time of all of these things where this man is
identified with Yahweh,
the name of God. Even the word God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is
not, it's not singular, that's a plural word.
The Ohim part
is a plurality, while El would be singular.
And so is it a singular or a plurality? What is this word? Well, a lot of wrestling has happened over that, and the church has had to fight many a battle with heresy, combating these different things. Here at Covenant Community Bible Church, I went on the internet and saw that concerning this, it says, number one, the Godhead, we believe in the only true and living God, infinite, perfect, eternal, unchangeable, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then number three says, Jesus Christ, we believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his being fully God and fully man. And later, at the Council of Nicaea, which is in Turkey, this is in the year 325 AD, and it ran from May until the end of July. That's exactly 1,700 years ago, they were arguing these things. So that's a long time that this creed, the Nicene Creed, came. Listen to this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And so John is saying that this Word, this person who spoiler alert, I can't shock you guys, you already know who this is, but that's okay. Is God. He's not a God among many gods. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So he was with God and he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things
came into being
through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Word is uncreated. The Word does not have a beginning point. Just try to wrap your head around that, if you can. If you think you can. I can't. But he does. He is the necessary first cause. For us to exist, there has to be something before us. That's just good logic. And so, it was the Word. And the Word is responsible for the creation of everything. Apart from him, nothing, no thing came into being. As I was studying this passage, I remembered this verse in Isaiah. I love the imagery. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 12,
who has measured the waters
in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span
and calculated the
dust of the earth by the measure? And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. We just got back from Whitefish, and driving through those mountains, we only saw 0.0001% of the mountains. But that's a lot of mountain. And I consider the vast weight of these things and how many there are, and It becomes impossible. I feel like a flea trying to understand, you know, astrophysics or something. But who did that? John says, the eternal Word did it. So worship Him for His marvelous deeds. As you appreciate His creation and you look at all the things that He's given us, worship Him for that. These things are good. He's given them to us. Verse number 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so this Logos, this Word, He brings life and light. Now, life and light are both good for us. I got to thinking, how could I demonstrate that? Just turn off all the lights right now. Is that good? Would there be a little bit of chaos? Obviously there would if we couldn't see. We need light. And He made life. Remember that God breathed life into this mud formation that He created, and it became a man, became Adam. And He called all that He made very good. And so He brings life and light. And it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so when He spoke and light came, this word, the darkness, for the darkness, comprehend is one of those difficult words. I think a better translation would be rather to grab or to seize or to hold. That is, the darkness couldn't hold the light back. It was powerless to prevent the light from shining. When God says, let there be light, there's light, and that's it. But John is using these images, I believe, these natural images, to point to a spiritual reality as well. The Word doesn't just bring light and life in a physical sense, but He also brings light and life to mankind in a spiritual sense. What do you mean, Sam? Get to the point. Well, He is the light of the world, we're told later. Whoever follows Him can see where they're going. He told them where they're going. If you don't follow Christ, you're in the darkness. A term we use for unbelievers is the lost. That's not a flattering term. That's a sad term. But those that know Christ, they know that He is leading them to not just light, but eternal life as well. He has came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I would argue that's not just in an eternal sense for far off, but it's for right now. So verse number 6, you see your headline, the witness, John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. So this man is sent from God. This is not an ordinary commission. We'll see later that God has actually revealed some things to John about what John is going to see to confirm who is this Word, who is this Logos. And something fun, I don't want to waste too much time on this, but looking at the word John, it's a really American-sounding name, but in the original language, it's Yannis. So I always think of how silly that name is, Yannis. But anyway, John the Baptizer had a thriving ministry on the Jordan River, as you know. He was baptizing the masses as they were coming out to him. So, what is baptism? Well, in the Old Testament, God had given the Jews, specifically the priestly class, the Levites, a duty. That is to stand between himself and the people. And one of the things that they would do is they would wash people who were considered unclean. And if they were washed, they could come back into the camp. Gary's preaching through, and we're going through and watching these people wander. And there's a camp where all the people are. And that's where you want to be. That's where safety is. That's where fellowship is. But if you became unclean, and there are a ton of reasons why you could become unclean, then you had to go outside of the camp. That's a scary place to be. That's a vulnerable place to be. And that's something that you would want to make right. Well, John the Baptist is a Levite of the same tribe as those that were received the book of Leviticus. And so baptism here, he's doing it a little differently than what you would expect. But he was certainly calling people to turn from their uncleanness or their sin. In that process, it's called repentance. God was gracious to give a ceremony that his priests would use, and they would wash his people of their sin
by the blood sacrifice and restore them
to the right relationship with God. That is the gospel in the Old Testament. But John is a little unorthodox. He's not working in the temple. He's out in the wilderness. I don't think that they had trailer parks, but I'm sure there was one parked around there somewhere. There's a lot of rednecks out there. And his message was very simple. Repent. The time is at hand. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And so he also came that they would believe. He's preaching a message. Believe in the one who's to come after him. This one that's going to come after him is more important than he is. That word believe is used a staggering 85 times in the Gospel of John, which is about triple the times of all the cumulative times the word is used in the other Gospels. Triple that. And so the main emphasis of the Gospel is believe, the imperative, believe in Jesus. So they're witnessing, John is witnessing and testifying. This is the reason why he was born. John the Baptist's mother, that's Elizabeth,
is related
to Jesus' mother, Mary. In the other gospel in Luke, when pregnant Elizabeth hears pregnant Mary's voice, the Bible says that John leapt in his mother's womb. Now that's supernatural, I think. I don't think that was a kick. I think that was supernatural. John was made for this. John was made for Jesus. He's a herald. That is one who goes before someone and proclaims, "The king is coming! The king is coming!" He was made to be a witness to the truth of who Jesus really is. Verse 8, he was not the light. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Okay, so he is not the light, but he's putting a spotlight on it. He couldn't be happier to direct all attention to the word. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so, as I said, light makes it possible for us to see and to recognize things in this world, and this light came into this world, but the irony is that the light was not seen or recognized by the majority of the world that he himself made. Many of those close to Jesus, those townspeople that thought they knew him, as they watched him grow up before their very eyes, whenever they heard him saying some things, claiming to be fulfilling prophecy, they attempted to
buffalo jump him right off
of the town cliff. But he walked right through them, because his time was not
yet come.
But verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so this makes me excited. Some did receive him. And get the equation. Believing, receiving, Jesus Christ gives you the right, the authority to become a child of God as they did. And so I want to ask you this question. Have you received him? Have you received him? I would hate for anyone to not think about that, contemplate that. That's a very important question. If you receive him, you're a child of God. The opposite implication is if you do not receive him, you're not a child of God. If you have not received him, do you want to? I think that's a very important question when we're talking with people, if they're an unbeliever. A question like this: if Christianity were true, would you believe it? You won't believe how many people will say no! Because they're not on a truth quest. They don't care what the truth is. They're on a happiness quest. Whatever makes them feel good. They want to be God. That is our fleshy nature. That's in all of us. We want to be God. And so, continuing on, verse 13. These children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the
will of man, but of God.
And so, my current understanding of this passage is that
these children that were born again,
as we read later in John chapter 3, when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus, these children were not born again
because of their
the blood. Because they're blood relatives. Their natural birth, their earthly parents. They were not born again because of that. That's not that kind of birth. Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't understand. I'm not talking about natural birth. How could a man be born again? That's not what Jesus is talking about. These children of God were not born again from their flesh. The will of the flesh.
Their fallen wills. Just mention that.
Flesh that we all have. It's that hostility or enmity against God. Always.
Doesn't receive God, it's hostile to him. Nor of the will of man. That is,
these children of God were not born again from any other person. No man can make another man or woman receive Jesus. Make them receive Christ. Make them born again.
Rather, it is the will of God
that made these children of God born again. And so Gary mentioned last week something that he heard from his father, Richard. Richard said that any old dead fish can float downstream, but living fish can float upstream. Oh, sure. Living fish can swim upstream to live contrary
to the wickedness in the fallen natures that we all have. Now, I haven't watched much of The Chosen, but I do recall the intro to The Chosen. If you've seen it, you recall there's a bunch of fish, and they're all going one way. But every so often, out of the blue, one fish would turn a slightly different color, and it would turn around, and it would start swimming contrary to the rest, the whole. That is exactly what I'm talking about here. So, my current understanding, according to this verse, is that God is in the business of making spiritually dead men and women alive to him. All around us, all the time, at his will, God is moving. God the Holy Spirit is about, and he's active. When I see someone, when I meet someone new who seems like a genuine Christian, I think to myself, God did it again. I think to myself, the angels are rejoicing. So will I. They're living. This person is loving Christ. That is a miracle. And get this, the part that you and I have to play when you speak the word of God into someone's life, whenever you love them as Jesus did and love one another as Jesus did, Jesus says they'll know you by your love. Whenever you follow him, God the Holy Spirit uses those little things, sometimes they feel like little to me, little things, in their lives, in the lost lives. You bait your hooks, you cast your line in the water, and God reels in the fish. We sow the seed, we water, God gives the growth. And God has fish for you to go out and catch. So, be fishers of men. Amen? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this Word that we've been talking about this whole time added humanity to his deity. He's the God-man. Fully God, fully man. The all-powerful creator, humbly descending to become a baby. A baby that can't help itself. Unique, one of a kind. Nothing like this among all of creation. The only begotten, the unique one, the monogenes, one of its kind, glorious, graceful, and truthful, a perfect combination of the law of God and the love of God. With his first coming, the love of God paying for our forgiveness with his blood. But with his second coming, paying us back the wages of our sin with our blood. The second coming, terrible thing, but God is just. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And so John is older than Jesus. Elizabeth got pregnant sooner. But John says, John the Baptist says, that Jesus was before him. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that he himself is temporal, but Jesus was eternal. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Those that received Jesus, what he accomplished, the benefits of that, have received the fullness of his sacrifice, his victory. That is grace upon grace. Grace, or unmerited favor, as the Bible puts it, is the kindness of God in our lives. We all receive his gifts every day. I'll give you a few. Air, food, water, gravity, the moon, the sun, civilization, physics, thermodynamics, automobiles, gasoline, electricity, laws, bacteria, plants, animals, bodies of water, memory, medicine, weather, clothing, rotating earth, tilted earth, tectonic plates, sleep, warmth in the wintertime, cool in the summertime. And your body, that's like constantly doing billions of things that you'll never know about. You're not trying to do any of that. This is all grace. These are graces that God gives. But all of these graces are absolutely nothing compared to the grace upon grace. The grace upon grace is Yahweh's salvation, or Yeshua in Hebrew, or Jesus in English. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Can you say no one? Can you say no one? I don't hear anybody saying no one. No one. Who has seen God the Father at any time?
No one.
Implication? Mormonism is false. Joseph Smith Jr. says that he saw the Father. That's a lie. Okay? No one. Only Jesus, that was in the bosom or the hugging distance with the Father, has explained him. You want to know the Father? Listen to Jesus. And that's not an attack on my Mormon friends. I love them too much. I don't want them to be deceived and have a false Christ. So, moving on to the next section, verse 19, the testimony of John. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." No. A little background on the Jewish religious class. When you read the Old Testament, you are following them. This is the group that you're following them. And the Jews they're up and down. It's like watching a roller coaster. They do well and they do not do well. They go back into the land and then they get taken out back out into captivity. Slavery, return. Exile, bring back. And then there is a gap of 400 years since the last prophet had spoken. And so now the Jews they're back in Israel, and they want to keep things under control. And they had taken an interest in John the Baptist. He drew a crowd. He's out there preaching. A powerful Levite or priest would have a vested interest in the things that he was saying. Got to make sure that John checks out. Or if John should be silenced. Was John keeping the status quo? Was John being politically correct? Was John in hearty agreement with the current narrative? Was John challenging their authority? Was John claiming to be somebody important? Better go ask him. Now the Jews had and have to this day, this is heartbreaking, a theology of, they say it this way, Moshiach. Moshiach. All their words are way better than ours. Hoshea, and it's based off of prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and 53, among a plethora of others. They know that they are waiting for a Messiah. And John told them, that ain't me. I'm not the Messiah. Not the Savior. That's what that word means. But he is pointing to the Messiah. And little do the Jews know that the Messiah was already born. And the Messiah is about to begin his public ministry. And the Messiah is going to be coming after the heretical Jewish religious class for their hypocrisy. And so buckle up, because that's going to get pretty fiery. You know, the second to the last verse in the Old Testament, in Malachi, I'm just going to turn to that briefly. Says this, Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, the Jews have read the book. They know what the last chapter says. They didn't have chapters back then. But they understood that they were waiting for this Elijah. This Elijah who was to come. And they ask, are you Elijah? They ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he says, no. Now this is interesting because later, as you know, Jesus calls John the Baptist the Elijah who was to come. He says this, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah. To those who are willing to believe, John functioned as Elijah. For they believed that John prepared the way for the Lord. But John's name was not Elijah, so John did not lie when he said, I'm not Elijah. But anyway. Verse 22. Then they said to him, the Jews said to John, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So they allow John to speak for himself. And what does he do? He quotes the Bible to them. Now, I want you to take this next part with a grain of salt, because I'm going to share a short dream with you. This is not authoritative by any means, but it is relevant, and you'll see why. I remember a dream I had where I was sitting on a bed, and my wife was there, and the window was open, and an angel flies in, and he's standing at the foot of the bed. Thank you for the memes, Matt. I was sitting, and an angel's standing at the end of the bed, and I perceived that I got really excited because I thought, I get to talk to an angel. I've always wanted to do that. I want to ask him a question. And at the time in my life, I really obsessed over this one question. I asked the angel, I said, Mr. Angel, please tell me, is Calvinism or Arminianism true? That was my one question I would ask the angel. And I waited for his response. And what did he say? He gave a scripture reference, a chapter and verse. Not so much an answer, just a verse. Now, I don't remember exactly which one it was. It was either Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, or John 1:23. But they're all basically the same. And I woke up, and I was contemplating my dream. And my wife walks into the room, and I told her my dream. And she asked if I had looked up the verse. And I said, no, I hadn't. So, obviously, I needed to do that, but while it was still fresh. Otherwise, I would forget, obviously. And so, I looked up the verse. And it was this quotation. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And so, what was my conclusion? My conclusion was that I was obsessing over what fancy theologians call soteriology, that is, the study of how we are saved, rather than being evangelistic, that is, devoting my life to one that desires to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, that they may be saved. So once again, I said, take my dream with a grain of salt.
I'm not even sure if I should have shared that. But usually when we talk about these things, or they, and, they, and it came up, it gets a little, I feel awkward. Do you guys feel awkward? I feel a little awkward sometimes. But I love you, and feel free to, if you disagree, as I'm sure there are, I mean, that's what I was obsessed in, is the disagreements, then come talk to me afterwards. I'm willing to listen to what you have to say. So, anyway, back to John. John is preparing a way for the Lord, he says. Well, that's a new word, the Lord. Kurios. This is nobility. He's the nobleman, capital N. The language of Isaiah 40 is something like this. He said, John says, make straight the way for the Lord. And Isaiah 40 is saying, hey, if there's a sweet grass hill in between us and the way that the Lord is coming, everybody grab a wheelbarrow and get to digging and move that hill. If there's a cut bank creek in front of the Lord and us, what we need to do is we need to fill that in with dirt so that he doesn't have to change elevation as he walks across it. We want his holy feet to get to us as fast as possible. We need him, and we need him now. He has come to help us. He has come to save us. And that's John's mission, to prepare the way. Now these Jews, who are obviously the adversaries of Jesus, of his people, they had been sent from the Pharisees. That's a group, a denomination, I guess you could say, of the Jews. There's always so many denominations. I'm thankful we're not a denomination. I'm joking. They asked John and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them and said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John knows that Jesus is around, and he's loudly and humbly pointing to the supremacy of Jesus over himself. The Jews don't know Jesus. But like I said, buckle up. When you read the New Testament, the Jews get to know Jesus. And this Bethany, fun fact, I think it's beyond the Jordan. That's on the east side. I think this is not the same Bethany. That's kind of near Jerusalem. But if you like maps, that's for you. The next day, let me skip the part. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. If you were to stoop down and to take off somebody's sandals, you know, on, look at me, I'm getting low. I'm going to take off their shoe. You know, this is kind of gross. This is a little bit beneath me. You know, John's saying he's not even worthy to do that to Jesus. I love that humility, that sense of lowness of heart. I would say that is definitely a sign of John's sanctification. I can't wait to meet him. So, the next day, after the Jews were interrogating John sees Jesus coming to him. And what does he say? He says this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remaining on him. And get this part, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And so there is one, John is saying, who told him that he is going to see this visible sign of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, that
is present there as John sees this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is God, descending upon Jesus. Jesus, who is God coming out of the water, and a voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's the Trinity right there in one verse. And so John was told, hey, you're going to see this, and this is how you know who you're looking for. John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." He's putting his reputation on the line. Hey, there's the big, you want a big neon arrow sign? This is the guy holding the arrow sign. He's the guy out there spinning the billboard, you know. Finally, John sees Jesus. He exclaims that Jesus is what? He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is temple language relating to that animal sacrifice. You may recall when we looked at Abraham and when he was told to go up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, he says that the Lord himself will provide a lamb for the offering. Well, that was a prophecy. And in the land of Moriah, that's Jerusalem. So John is saying, our sacrifice is right here. John knew what Jesus came to do. John has baptized Israel so that they would know Jesus. John is saying he is under divine mandate as the one that told him to baptize in water, also told him how he would know who the Son of God is. All right. That is probably where we're going to wrap up for now. We've made it through almost the first chapter in John, and we've seen the devotion of John. We've seen him baptizing. We've seen him pointing to Jesus. We have seen the awesomeness of Jesus. This is your God. Your God is awesome. Three in one, all powerful, all loving. Just, loving, all in one. He, in every point, seems to elude our comprehension, and yet he condescends to us. He is the gift of God. He is the grace upon grace. He is the eternal Word. He's the God-man. Next time, we'll pick up and look at when he calls his first disciples in verse 35. But for now, understand Jesus was born so that we could have eternal life. And he died for us. And so to remember that today, we're going to be taking communion. We do not require that you be a member